We're in a section today called Confession and Confidence. That's what I call it. And it's the end of the long section on saying how Jesus is a better priest. For the Jewish mind, this is very important. Confession, he's already talked about. And confession, what is that? It's concerning to do with the faith in Jesus Christ. It's what we have to tell ourselves, number one, about our standing. Sometimes you got to talk to yourself. But it's also what we tell each other, because it encourages us to hear the confession of faith. We also what we tell outsiders about Jesus. And then also confidence. How's that tie with confession? Because our confidence is the boldness and confess our faith to others. We must have confidence to do that and the clarity to do it. And this section started with this idea. Let us draw near with confidence, that is boldly, to the throne of grace. And only saved people who are in fact walking with God can be confident before God. The unsaved aren't confident before God. And disobedient saved people aren't confident before God because we know we're in the wrong, we know we're not walking with Him, and we feel some shame about that. So sin causes us, believers, to lose confidence. Does it cause us to lose our salvation? Does it cut us off from our sonship, from our Father? No, that's not it at all. But when we sin and are ashamed and are not walking with God, we lose our fear of God. And we begin to fear other people and the circumstances we find ourselves in. So we begin to fear the wrong things. So what is this word confidence? This word confidence in Greek is peresia. And what it means is to be bold, to be courageous, to be evident, to be obvious, to be clear. The old question is, if you were dragged before the court of law and they had to prove that you were in fact a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What's involved in this word is there's a clarity about this person. You can see it. It's obvious they're Christians. That this is obvious. This is pretty clear. This guy's a Christian. All these things give us this confidence. And so what we have here is two therefores in this section, 10:19 through 39. Look at 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Look at 35. Therefore, if you have that confidence, don't throw it away, because it's your confidence will take you to a great reward. So the 10:19 verse is therefore what we know about Jesus gives us confidence. We had confidence in Him. And in verse 35 is, therefore, why would you throw that away? We can make clear what we know about Jesus to others. Our confidence gives us boldness. And that boldness can have the same effect on those around us. Among believers, isn't it always more uplifting to be around somebody who's talking about Jesus, confessing Jesus? Being really bold about the gospel, isn't that more of encouragement to us, even if we're a little timid? And then, of course, that can make us more bold. It's infectious. And so we do this as we get together in any meeting we might have with other believers. Well, this isn't the only person who talks about confidence. Look at Paul, the way he talks about this. Ephesians 3:12, he's really saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Him, in Jesus, to go to God. Look at 1 Timothy 3:13. Men who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. And what else? A great confidence in the faith. They're able to confess their faith. They have confidence in it. Notice the link between serving well and having confidence. Look at John. Very late in the church. In fact, this is what would have been written after Paul died. Look what he says. Abide in Him. Live in Him. Walk in Him. So that when He appears, John's looking forward to His coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame, because sin makes us feel ashamed. It's not that He's not going to come for us, but we don't want to be ashamed when He gets here. We want to be confident. We want to be bright-eyed and eager. And in 5:14, He kind of says the same thing He said in Ephesians. This is the confidence which we have before Him. We can go to Him and ask anything. We go to Him and to the throne of grace asking for help in time of need. We can ask Him for anything. So when we come to this section in Hebrews, we're really building on what He said in the past. In Hebrews 3:5-7, He introduces this idea Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was a faithful son over his house, in whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and boast of the hope firm until the end. Hang in there until the very end. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, right where we started today, it's draw near and find grace. Let us therefore draw near with confidence that we may find grace. But now we're come to this section, and we have the same kind of bookend. We have confidence. 10:35, don't throw away that confidence, because in the middle, he gives a warning. If you have it and throw it away, the results are going to be terrifying. People that come to this book, it's in that middle section that makes everybody uncomfortable. It winds them all up. But you got to remember, the bookends are believers having confidence, and we can lose our confidence. Hebrews 10, we're going to start off in verse 19. You find out that what he's done is he crammed a whole bunch of information here into one sentence. 19 through 25 is one long sentence. And we have it broken down into sentences by our translators. Why does he do that? It's like you're trying to tell somebody everything you want them to know as quickly as you can. So there's a real sense of urgency here. And when he says in 19, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. What veil? His flesh. That our confidence is not based on ourselves. This isn't self-confidence. This is confidence in another, in what he has done for us. Self-confidence can become arrogance. This is confidence in another, which creates humility, a humble kind of confidence, not an arrogant kind of confidence. I am here not on my own merit, but on the merits of another. There's also the type is in here. The veil that hung in the temple is a type of the body of Jesus. And the death of his body opens the way to God, just like the temple veil was torn in two on the day that he died on the cross. So it says in verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. This is Jesus as our high priest. 19 to 25, three virtues. 10:22, says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of what? Of faith. Because our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our consciences are clean when we come to God and confess our sin. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Why is the body and the water important? Because the baptism water is a testimony of the cleansing of the conscience, of the new life. Doesn't cause new life. It's a testimony of what has taken place already. His focus here is on faith, and he's going to write a whole chapter discussing faith. Chapter 11. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Our confession involves our future, our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. He's going to talk about that and expand on that idea in chapter 12, verse 1. And then finally, the last virtue, 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The positive side, let's stimulate each other to love and good deeds through confession of the gospel, reminding each other of what we have in Christ. And then the negative, not forsaking the assembling together. Because how do you stimulate one another to love and good deeds if you're not together? This fellowship is critically important. But not forsaking your own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more, as you see the day drawing near. 24, he said, let us consider acts of love. And he's going to do a whole section on that beginning in chapter 12, verse 14. But if I know I'm going to be with Christ in glory and he will reward me for good works, then that's a motivation to keep persevering, because we're confident that God will keep his promise. We have a secure future. He wants believers to know we have a secure future. Jesus, as our great high priest, wants us to know that we're going to heaven. He doesn't want us to be doubtful about that. He wants us to be confident that we're going to be in heaven with him. He does not want any of us to fail in our service to him. Now, concerning love and gathering together, some believers will abandon the faith. They will fail. Some believers will fail. In fact, he's writing this book. Why? The Jewish believers who've been scattered want to do what? They want to go back to the temple, back to Jerusalem, and smooth things over with those people there. But we need each other. We need to have confident, faithful friends. And the only place we're going to find people who are confident about their confession in Jesus Christ is in the church. In a good church. In a good Bible-teaching church. And even then, you're not going to be open with everybody. We carry things we're ashamed of. You can't just talk to anybody. But you find a few faithful friends that you can trust and you talk to them. I do that. I have one good friend that knows more about me than anybody else. He doesn't know more about me than my wife does, but there are things that he and I can talk about that I do not want to talk to my wife about. And you women, same thing. People you can trust, that not to enable your self-pity, but to build you up. The confession of confidence. 25 really is it. It's encouraging one another because the day is coming. Jesus Christ will come back. Could it be today? Yeah. Could it be tomorrow? Yeah. Could it be 50 years from now? Yeah. Or anywhere in between. But every day we want to live like he could come today. So that brings us to the scary section, 26 to 31. A betrayal of the confession and loss of all confidence. That's what I call this. The consequences of apostasy for us. 27 talks about a terrifying expectation, and that is an expectation of judgment. Look at this. 26, let's start there. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does he mean by sinning willfully? Does he mean continue smoking? Continue going to movies? Continue dancing? No. Willful disobedience in going back to the temple. You got to keep it in the context of the Jewish mind. The sin he's talking about, this people who are going back to Jerusalem to try to make peace, to get out from under this suffering, to be able to go back home again and not live out in this Gentile world. And for the Jews who are still in Jerusalem, who are being persecuted in Jerusalem, to not cave in to the Jewish leaders who are persecuting them and getting them to renounce Jesus Christ, because that was their goal. He's saying, if you go back, leaving the knowledge that you have, there is no sacrifice for sin back there. But what's back there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. The fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. The fire of the Lord we saw when we read 1 Corinthians 3. The bema seat, the judgment of believers. What is it that our deeds pass through? Gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, stubble. Passes through what?
Fire.
The main metaphor of judgment in the Bible is God's fire. That's what he's bringing up here. A certain expectation of judgment. We see that it's a bema seat as well as at the final judgment of the world, of the unbeliever. That's fire. In fact, the unbeliever is cast into a lake of fire. The believer who sins, all of a sudden you have an expectation of what I'm doing is wrong. You all of a sudden look at God as a judge, no longer as a father. For the unbeliever, most of them, their consciences don't even think about this. The believer has this conscience because of the filling and the residence of the Holy Spirit. Now look at what he says in 28, 29. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Here he's talking in the context of the people of Israel. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he's going to go back to that temple and say to these guys, yeah, you were right and I was wrong. Let's just take Jesus Christ and just trample his name underfoot. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can quench the Holy Spirit. Here we find you can insult the Holy Spirit. He's taken up residence in your life and you're going to turn away from the one he's trying to point you to and insult him. In the Old Testament, those who violated the law of Moses, it's going to be worse, more severe. For the believer who turns his back on his Savior. And we don't think in those terms today. We think, no, we live in an age where God is nice and he loves everybody and he's in the age of grace. He's never going to do this to his own. Yes, he will. Because he did it under the old covenant and they didn't have as much revelation as we have. He's the same God who can bring the same terrifying consequences to the believer who turns his back on him. The question then before the house today is, do you really want to turn your back on the Savior when things get tough. No, this should motivate you to say, I don't really want to do that. Because 10:30, if you go on, it says, he does judge his people. But he also avenges their enemies. I mean, that's true too. He avenges their enemies, but he does judge his people. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's talking about the enemies. But it says, but the Lord will judge his people. I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy 17. Some of you have never been here before. Don't be afraid. I'll bring you back. And I want you to see what's in his mind as he gives this warning. Here's the warning he's giving. Deuteronomy 17. In this context, Deuteronomy 17, he's basically talking about idolatry. Now, what is idolatry?
Place of God.
It's substituting something in place of God. It's turning from the true God, who these people know, because why? He brought them out of Egypt through miraculous signs, powers, and wonders, through the Passover, through the Red Sea. I mean, they have first-hand knowledge of this stuff. They're what? They're turning away to the gods they had left. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? Going back to the sacrificial system, which was once the right thing to do, the law, but now has become idolatry. These people want to go back to that. So you really have the same scenario. But let's read this. Verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there's found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and what? Served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any other heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you, and you've heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly, investigate. And behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Because one guy can lie. They have a rule of law. The law is a principle that must be followed. Verse 7, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and after that the hand of all the people. So everybody that knows about it is involved. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case is too difficult for you to decide, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and I'm going to read on here to show you that this is a rule of law. Being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall rise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priest, or to the judge who was in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they shall declare to you from the place which the Lord chooses. Now this place will become Jerusalem later in their history. Be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they shall tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word that they declare to you, to the right, to the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people, this is important, all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. He's saying here the rule of law is important through the leaders, the high priest and the judge. Now think of this. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, what? As great high priest. And also as judge, because Jesus is the one who's going to judge. He's saying if they wouldn't listen to these guys back there who were fallible and who died off, what's it going to be like for you if you ignore this high priest and this judge? Look at what happened to them. Are you going to put yourself in that kind of peril? Number two, punishment after judgment is a deterrent. Notice verse 13. Swift judgment is a deterrent. If there is no punishment and no judgment, then people think, I can get away with anything. He did. So I wanted to take you back to that so you get an idea of what he's thinking as he writes this warning. Whole matter of being true to the high priest and to the judge, not only now, but even back then.
He wants to set an example. Yeah,
and set an example, exactly. Go back to the book of Hebrews. 31, only verse we haven't read. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The example from Leviticus 17 is that these people fell into the hands of the living God through the judgment of the high priest or the assigned judge. It's no less true for them than it is for us. The only difference for us is the punishment may be more severe because we have more light. 10:32-39, as we close this up. 32-34, he's saying the past does matter when it encourages you. Now, some of us look back on things in our past. I do. It's not an encouragement to me. But there are other things relating to my Christian life as I look back on the past. They are an encouragement to me. 31, there's a contrast. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's what will happen to you if you go back to Jerusalem. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again and remind you. This is in the year 66 A.D. What's going to happen in 70 A.D. in Jerusalem? Destruction of the city and the temple. Is anybody going to get out? Very few are going to get out. So if these people go back, anybody who was back to the temple, what are they going to face in 4 years or 3 years? Certain death. But the past does matter. Look at so. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers, koinonia, fellowship, with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And that's why they had to leave Jerusalem. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. They're looking forward in hope to glory. He's going to say, you were enlightened. You endured, and it was a public endurance. I mean, people saw what you were doing. It was very clear you were Christians because you were going to the prisoners and you were bringing them food and you were bringing them clothing and you were helping them. So that made you guilty by association. Now there's enough evidence to prove that you're a Christian because it was a public act that showed you were enduring this suffering you were undergoing. And you were partakers with those prisoners. You were willing to share your confidence and testimony with them, as well as your goods. Now this, again, I said, this ties back to 6:4-6. Look at these words, enlightened and partakers. Go back to 6:4-6, which is the warning he gives there. Notice in 6:4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened in a way that they were willing to endure public suffering, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean, to be a partaker? To be in fellowship. To be sharing in the life of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Where'd they go? Back to Jerusalem. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This isn't you lose your salvation and then go, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll repent and I'll come back. This doesn't say that. That's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What you lose forever. Because what's going to happen? They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What I said before, you go back to the temple to make peace with these priests back there, you're saying, yeah, what you did, now I see what you did was right, yeah. Let's go back to 10:32-39. Because you're partakers, you're sharing. Now, well, it says in verse 35, don't throw that away. You got a past that matters. You got a past that is in itself a public confession of your faith. It's to be an encouragement to others. Let it be an encouragement. Don't throw it away. Look to the reward. Look to the future. Look to the hope. That's what he says in 35. He has a great reward. Because what you need endurance. You've got to hang in there. You've already been through a lot, but you've got to hang in there. You need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What's promised? The reward for the endurance, for the perseverance. You had it back there. Now you need it again. Notice that you endured and it was public. Now you need it again. It is absolutely human nature to come to this passage and go, you know, maybe I'm like this. Maybe I've sinned in ways that I'm lost. Maybe I never was a believer. Maybe I'm not sure I'm a believer anymore. Jesus does not want us to lose our confidence. Here's the key here. You need regeneration once. You need endurance every day. Does that make sense? That makes a lot of sense to me. I only need to be born again once. I need to endure in trials and temptations every single day, and I don't have that strength in myself. I want my confidence to be in Jesus Christ. I don't want to make peace with the world and then end up falling into the hands of a terrifying God. To shrink back, that's apostasy. Like Deuteronomy 17. Shrink back? Leave God? Leave the one who delivers from Egypt? And turn to idols? In 37, 38, for yet in a very little while he was coming will come and will not delay. He's talking about Jesus Christ coming and the end of times coming. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. 37, 38. Shrink back? He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 in the Septuagint. Because if you go in your Bible to Habakkuk 2, Habakkuk 2:4 in your Bible, it won't say what it says in Hebrews 10. Because he's not quoting the Hebrew Bible, which is your translation of the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting the Septuagint. And it looks like this. For those of you who don't have a Septuagint, I'm gonna put it up here on the screen for you. The Lord said to Habakkuk, what's Habakkuk doing, by the way? He's looking at the nation of Israel and say, you know, this nation of Israel is pretty rotten. There's some pretty rotten leaders, some pretty rotten people. Lord, why don't you judge these people? Why don't you clean up this mess? And God says, you know, Habakkuk, I'm glad you asked me. I'm glad you came to me because I'm going to do that. I'm bringing in the Babylonians. I'm going to wipe out this nation. And Habakkuk goes, what? Babylonians? They're more evil than we are. And God says, yeah, they're the ones I'm going to use. They're going to be the instrument in my hand. And he says, I want you to write down this vision about the Babylonians coming and destroy this nation. Because I'm going to do what you ask. I'm going to bring judgment on this people. So here's what the Lord said. Write down the vision of the Babylonian invasion and put it plainly on a tablet so that he that reads it may run and move fast and go fast and spread the news. Because in 2:3 he says, for the vision it shall shoot forth at the end. And that's at the end of a set time. And it's not going to go out in vain. Though he shall tarry, though he shall delay, though it may be a while coming, wait for him. For he will surely come and he will not tarry. And when he goes out, he's going to run. But if he should draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him, this guy that's supposed to carry this message or this vision. But the just shall live by my faith. He's righteous and he doesn't shrink back. He's got to be both. He's got to be righteous and not shrink back. He's going to stay alive. He's going to live. And now what he's saying to these people in Hebrews, he's saying, you've been called to do that. You've been run out of Jerusalem so that you can spread this message now where you are. Even when it seems so unfair and you have to suffer. That's their problem. It's so unfair. But he's saying, even though this man may suffer, he must go forth. And if he goes forth in faith, he will succeed. But if he shrinks back, the message of the vision is lost. And God is not pleased if the man he has called shrinks back. But look at Habakkuk's response in Habakkuk 3 if you're there. Here's Habakkuk's response to what God told him about the Babylonians, about this vision, and about what's going to happen in the future. He says, I heard this and my inward parts trembled. He says, and the sound of my lips quivered, and decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble. He says, I can barely walk, I'm so afraid. But he says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Remember, the vision's going to come at the end of time. For the people to arise who will invade us, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, the yield of the olive shall fail, the fields produce no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls. This is absolute economic devastation. But he says, look, here's what I'm going to do. As a righteous man, I'm going to exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because the Lord God is my strength. And he's made my feet like hinds feet, like a deer that can walk on the rocky cliffs and makes me walk in high places. So that's how he feels, but that's not how he's going to act. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling these people. He's saying, I feel the same way you do. I'm as afraid as you are. We're being tormented. We're suffering. But that doesn't mean we shrink back. Because if we shrink back, God's not pleased with that. Because we will not be able to fulfill the calling that he's called us to. That's to carry this message, to hold this confession, to hold it and to proclaim it and to be clear about it. 1 John 2:28 said, abide in him, walk with him, live in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He said the same thing. 10:39. He closed by saying, look guys, we're on a winning team. We can't be beat. We can take a battering, but we cannot be beat. We are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We're not going to go back to Jerusalem, are we? This line is like a coach telling the team, to move the ball across the goal line. He's like a coach. He's trying to exhort us and encourage us. Don't shrink back. Fight on. We will make it to the goal. That's guaranteed. Turning back, going back to old Jerusalem and death. What if these guys who are going for the goal that way decide to turn around and, hey, you know, it'd be easier to go that way? Wouldn't it be easier to go that way? But does that get the points on the board? They lose. They're going to the wrong team. That's exactly what he's telling them. Don't go back to the wrong team. Go forward to New Jerusalem in life. We have the faith to persevere. And we will make it. It's guaranteed. Why? Because God has promised. That's our hope. Next time, we're going to the first half of chapter 11. He's going to talk about faith, holding to the promise. And this is about the forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Joseph. They held to the promise. The faith of the patriarchs are great examples of great blessing and reward. God does what he promises. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that...